You are wondering what in the world they are learning. Well, step one is to ask them after the service. Feel free. Ask them which question of the kids' catechism they're learning, or go ahead and pick it up out front. Back in Mark, it's been a two-week hiatus. Thank you again for the blessing of being able to go on vacation. And we will pick up where we left off in this chapter of Mark that deals largely with the issue of cleanliness and ritual standing before the Lord. And one of the things I want to observe as we go into this sermon, which we've titled The Boldness of Beggars, is this reality that it is those among us who are accustomed to and prepared to beg who are, in many respects, the most prepared for the gospel. I was reflecting a little while back that I had met with many friends of mine from high school. We met for a small group meeting, and it occurred to me that the group of friends with which I spent time in high school, we did fairly well in school. We went to various Christian activities like Young Life and a variety of other things. And by the world's account, we were doing well. We were doing excellent, you might even say. And remarkably, very often when I meet with this group of friends, there's often a coldness to the gospel now in their adulthood. There is very often, in fact, no interest in the gospel at all, and it's the sort of thing that when the name of Jesus Christ gets mentioned, or the things of God get mentioned, they become very uncomfortable. Remarkably, just last week I saw that another friend from high school, a guy who was in the wrong crowd, a guy who had indulged in all sorts of behaviors that would get a person into a lot of trouble, a guy who went to prison after he came out of high school, just got baptized, received the Lord as Savior, and there was an evident love for the Lord and gladness to know Him. And this points us to the fact that it is when we are desperate, when we know that we are desperate in the deepest imaginable need, that we are prepared to receive Christ for who He is, a Savior for the desperate. The passage before us, we're going to read about a desperate woman. She comes as quite a foil in contrast to the disciples who have been following Jesus for some time and yet have been, according to verse 18 of chapter 7, lacking in understanding. This desperate woman, she proves to be a woman of understanding almost from the moment that she meets the Lord. Let's read about her. In Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, before we do, I'll say a brief word of prayer, asking the Lord to illuminate this passage in this text for us. And then I'll read the scripture. And at the end, I'll say, this is God's word, and you may respond, thanks be to God. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, praising God for His scriptures. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, mighty God, we have already come to you confessing our sins. We now confess to you our weakness and our need for your Holy Spirit to work in us and to illuminate the scriptures for us, lest we derive no benefit from them. We need His guidance. We need Him to break down the walls and barriers that we erect between ourselves and you and between the clear teaching of your word. Lord, we confess this is a defense mechanism of ours. When we hear hard truths, they go in one ear and out the other. And we pray rather, Lord God, that the hard truths of your word would go into us, into our hearts, and not produce ultimate condemnation, but hearts that are ready and willing to fall at the foot of the cross, finding our salvation and our only hope in the work of Jesus Christ. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit, amen. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Let us read. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered and said to him, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And he said to her, because of this answer, go. the demon has gone out from your daughter. And going back to her home, she saw the child, found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. This is God's word. In the passage before us, we have a continuation of a discussion of the theme of cleanliness and holiness and distinctions between those who are in and those who are out. After discussing with his disciples and the Pharisees what it means to truly be clean, Jesus himself leaves the boundaries of the nation of Israel, God's chosen and holy priesthood, and he goes to a Gentile land, to the northeast of Israel called Tyre. Jesus goes, we are told, to go and get some rest. I am kind of struck by the fact that having preached through 7 chapters of Mark, this theme of Jesus attempting to go and get rest with his disciples pops up again and again. And Jesus is consistently unsuccessful at this point. It leaves me thinking that the Gospel of Mark could very well be subtitled this way: the Gospel of Mark and the vacation that Jesus never had. I'm already doing better than Jesus. I had a vacation 2 weeks ago. But see, here, Jesus goes out to the land of Tyre with this specific interest in mind. He entered into a house, and he wanted no one to know of it, yet he simply could not escape notice. What happens is Jesus gets interrupted by a woman in need. And Jesus does not respond the way that any one of us would have expected him to on the basis of what we've read in the weeks prior. See, Jesus had just taught, if you remember 2 weeks ago, that it's what's on the inside that counts, that really makes a person clean or unclean. It's not ultimately one's ethnicity or whether their hands are covered in dirt. Ultimately, uncleanliness flows from the heart, and so too, ultimately, does godliness by those who are redeemed. So what would you expect Jesus to say and do when a woman comes to him, throwing herself at his feet and begging him for help? We are all expecting Jesus to do everything he can to help this woman in need, and immediately at that. I'll give you a profile of this woman so you can get a sense of who she is. We're told in verses 25 to 26 that after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The profile that we're given of this woman is, first of all, where she's from. She's from a foreign place, the land of Tyre. Secondly, we're told what her culture is. The verse says that she's a Gentile, but to be more specific, it says that she was a Greek. Greeks were polytheists. They had all sorts of religious practices that most of us would count as lewd and immoral. And her race is given to us as well. She's a Syrophoenician. Not by any means a son of Abraham with the promises of God spoken to her from childhood. Even more remarkable than her profile, her pedigree, where she's from, is her circumstance. This woman comes to Jesus with this plight. Her daughter is afflicted by an unclean spirit or a demon. If you're wondering what this means or what this probably would connote, we read about other children in the Gospels who are afflicted by spirits, and they're usually those who are guilty of self-harm, throwing themselves into the fire and doing erratic things to such a degree that it becomes difficult to account for on any terms, but true spiritual warfare and battle within them. Again, what we would expect Jesus to do, as he has done so many times, is drop everything to help her. But listen to what Jesus says. This is striking. This is surprising. He says in verse 27, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Is this what we expected Jesus to say to a woman in need? To implicitly call her a dog in contrast to his disciples? Before we consider the offense that we all take from reading this, let us consider the sense of what Jesus has said. Jesus interprets the woman's request ultimately as a request for food. Jesus has been speaking words to his disciples. His revelation of the kingdom in his word is often likened to bread throughout the Gospels. Man cannot live on bread alone. You may know the verse, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He interprets that this woman who is asking for healing wants to have a prophetic word of healing spoken for her daughter. She wants some of the food that he came to bring, which is his message of the kingdom. And yet he tells this woman, unapologetically, that he must first feed the sons of Israel, his disciples, who he took on this excursion for the express purpose of giving them rest and lifting them up with the sustenance of his word. This points us to a theme that we encounter in the Bible. God has always had for himself a covenant people in special communion and relationship with himself who have special privileges. What this meant for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the descendants of Abraham, is that before anyone else in the world, they got to receive God's revelation and his word. Psalm 147, 19 to 20 says this. This is a psalm where the people of Israel would praise their God. They would praise him saying these things. God, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. They sang praises to God because of the privilege of revelation that they received in distinction from every other people under the sun. Many of us look at this and go, well, that's Old Testament business. Well, you'd be rather surprised then to read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, something very similar. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When we consider this principle that God feeds his children in covenant with him first, and secondly, goes out and feeds the nations with the same truths. When we consider it, it really is not that surprising. Consider each person in this room. Wouldn't we all be terrible parents if we went out to evangelize our neighbors next door to the neglect of nurturing our own children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord? Wouldn't we be a little bit hypocritical if we told the whole world about us that they need the gospel, but we showed no intention to first nurture our own children in the faith? This is one of the reasons why we baptize our kids, brothers and sisters. They have an undeniable external membership in Christ's people. And guess what? If we went out and preached the gospel to the world before we did our own children, we wouldn't have a very good gospel for the world, would we? We'd be inviting them to a community where once they're in the community, they're second, and those who are outside the community are first. What a remarkable community this would be if we said our bond and our love for one another took second place in a back seat to everyone else in the world and even those who have made no commitment to us or us to them. Notably, Jesus' response, it concerns priority rather than complete exclusion. It doesn't say Jesus never would have blessed this woman. It just says he must first feed his children. Now, all of that said, you might go, okay, well, fine, Brent, that's a fine theological explanation, but my goodness, why in the world refer to this woman in such dire circumstances as a dog? Pretty much in no culture and at no time under the sun is calling a person a dog a good thing. So let me put it this way. When my daughter returns home from school this coming Tuesday, if she comes home and says to me, Dad, someone at school today called me a dog, I am not likely to respond, hey, maybe that was a compliment. Maybe they were saying you're like man's best friend, a real loyal companion. Any of you guys respond that way to your child in those circumstances? Some people try to diminish the potential offense of this passage by noting Jesus isn't strictly called a woman a dog. He calls her a little dog. I don't really know how that makes things better. They try to liken a little dog to a house pet or something. Two words are actually remarkably similar. It's Kuon versus Kunarion. It's kind of like in Spanish when you add ito to the end of any word to refer to something as smaller. It's remarkable to think that would be the solution. And frankly, when you look in the Bible, every single reference to dogs is negative. In fact, dogs in the Bible are known in this way, as indiscriminate, rather obnoxious, and even predatorial eaters. How many of you have ever put dog food out for a black lab to eat? Is there any measure whatsoever or attempt to be polite about getting to that food? See, we didn't have dogs when we were kids, but my aunt and uncle did. And there was a big dog named Teddy and a littler dog named Lily. And they were retrievers. The only way that Lily would ever be able to eat food was if my Uncle Dick literally restrained Teddy and made him watch Lily eat the food. Otherwise, he would box her out and he would get to the food himself and eat all of it. It's no surprising our own experiences with dogs shed a great deal of light on how dogs are spoken of in Scripture. Evil, heavy-handed rulers who overtax the people are described as starving dogs who have no regard for anyone or anything around them. Dogs being so indiscriminate in what they eat, they were the perfect subject of the proverb in Proverbs 26:11 when it says, like a dog who returns to his own vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Dogs might take a second look at their vomit, which they initially got rid of. And if nothing else is around to eat, think, well, I'll give that a try. In fact, in the Bible, one of the most disparaging fates that a person can suffer is not only if they're killed and not buried, but if their bodies are subsequently eaten by dogs. Dogs, scavenger dogs, will indeed eat dead bodies. And so all sorts of curses are spoken over the house of Ahab and Jezebel, that they and their descendants will be just that. In the New Testament, we see a particular instance where dogs are brought into the scene to show us that a man is virtually a dog in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. That's a contrast between a poor man of rather humble and painfully difficult circumstances and a wealthy man. And it goes like this. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, that's the wealthy man's gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And it says, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This man is less than a dog, food for dogs. And it is a way of speaking of his lowliness. Jesus even tells us, he tells his disciples, that when they go out and share the gospel, there will be some people who respond to it with such violence and with such a negative reaction that they ought to quit sharing the gospel altogether. Says it this way, he gives us another metaphor. He says, do not give what is holy to dogs. They will turn and tear you to pieces. One of the pictures we have of dogs in the Old Testament, speaking to the indiscriminate nature of dogs, is that the male prostitutes, temple prostitutes for pagan shrines, are described as dogs in Deuteronomy 23:18. And when we get this picture of heaven, with God's people within a city redeemed and in communion with their creator, we are told that outside that city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. When you go through the Bible, it becomes clear that perhaps the single most effacing way to refer to a person is as a dog. And when David himself is fleeing from wicked King Saul, when he explains to Saul that he ought not to continue pursuing him, he says, after whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? David speaks of himself as a dog, worth nothing in the sight of this king. Lest you had the idea that this disparaging view of dogs only existed among the Hebrews, it also existed among the Greek nations themselves from which this woman came. See, in the ancient world, there was a whole school of philosophy known as the Cynics. You can't hear it in English, but the word Cynics comes from the Greek word dog. They were a group of philosophers known to everybody else as dogs. The content of their philosophy went something like this. All social customs, all rules of politeness and conduct, they're all a joke that oppress the natural man. What we all ought to do and to be, if we are to be virtuous, is to be ourselves in the most intense sense of the word. Not putting aside any natural practice, from nudity to all sorts of other things, from belching and you name it, and that would be to practice true virtue. One cynic, Diogenes of Sinope, he dwelt in a hot tub by the roadside and manifested a lack of concern for what anybody thought. He'd be naked from time to time, and people would call these philosophers dogs. And I'm trying to think, if we were to compare this group of people to anyone in our society, if you can remember, those of you who were alive back then, in the early 90s, there was the grunge movement in music. What was that about? Extreme reaction to the glam rock that came in the generation before. All of the synthesizer stuff, we're going to get right back to the basics. Guitars, drums, singing, and frankly, we're not going to try to look cool at all. We're not going to buy into what the man demands of the music industry. And interestingly, one of the first collaborative albums of this movement was called Temple of the Dog. They're the modern cynics. It was not ever known as a good thing to be called a dog. So what do we make of all this? Well, we can make at least three things of all of it. The first lesson that we can draw from this is, there is this incessant sin in all of us. It is the great sin of trusting our first impressions about things. We actually get drawn into this passage because if we are honest, we are deeply offended by what Jesus seems to say on the surface. On the face of it, brothers and sisters, Jesus' proverb, his parable spoken to this woman, sounds very bad. To be honest, it sounds racist, heartless, and cruel. It is the sort of cringeworthy statement that ends political careers. It is the sort of statement that would make you disassociate from a Christian leader or ministry if you heard about them calling a foreigner of a different race who was a woman in distress a dog. It is the sort of statement with which our media would go absolutely wild. In fact, biblical scholars who don't even believe in the veracity and authenticity of Scripture have pointed out that the inclusion of this passage in Mark chapter 7 is one of the greatest proofs of its authenticity. Because Mark was written to Gentiles. And this is a story where Jesus calls a Gentile woman a dog. How many of you, if you are honest, you would leave this reference out of your telling of the gospel? You'd leave it out saying, you know, this isn't going to sell well, and somebody's got to take care of the PR for this Jesus movement. We're going to leave the dog proverb out. The truth is that most of us would. This is not our go-to passage with outsiders. Many of us will also be inclined to develop entirely unacceptable conclusions. Somebody might come to this passage and say, that's it, Jesus doesn't care about outcasts. He treats this woman this way, speaking of her in these terms, tries to get her to leave him alone. But if we've seen anything in the gospel, Jesus cares about outcasts if he cares about anybody. It just won't work. Others of us will say, well, you know, maybe Jesus is just sometimes unguarded in what he says, unmeasured in his speech, made a little boo-boo here. That's another thing that's not acceptable. Everything we read about Jesus in the Gospels is that he is one of the wisest, most calculated speakers in every instance. Others will just say, you know, maybe Jesus is exhausted. He's trying to go on a vacation. He just made a mistake. He was tired. That won't work either. Jesus is often tired, and yet he still ministers in faithfulness. Others of us will say this. I don't care why Jesus spoke this. I just do not think that any pastor, any prophet, or especially a savior, should ever talk like that. Rarely do we consider that what we're really saying is, every person in authority ought to be aware that there are pretentious people like me around, and they should cater their every word, mannerism, and message to my sensitivities. That's what should happen. Believe it or not, Jesus, the wise sage, has crafted this statement to expose us, his readers, listeners, and disciples, as dogs. There's a wild animal that dwells in us, my friends, which would devour the most wise, most righteous, most holy man ever to live as if he were a fool who went around barfing out speech thoughtlessly. We are exposed as dogs when we hear this because you know what one of the chief characteristics of a dog is? It's that a dog trusts his first impression of things. Dogs have a certain sort of pride to them. When they look at something, whether it is vomit or a dead body or good food, they look at it all alike and say, I'll take one glance. That looks good for eating. It is an incredible trust in first impressions that we see in the diet of a dog. And we, when we read this statement of Jesus, we have a first impression about it. And those of us who carry on in pride will be repelled from Jesus as a result of it. And those of us who carry on in humility will be driven to consider it. I ask you right now, how many of us in this room have broken relationships because we have trusted utterly our first impression and interpretation of other people's speech? Think about it. How many of you right now have broken relationships with other people because they said something that crossed you and you are quite certain that you know what their motives were? You are quite certain that that should never be spoken and you are quite certain you needn't do any more investigation about it. At the beginning of my logic course at Northwest University began last week. Every year I quote the proverb at the beginning of the course that says this, Proverbs 14:15, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. The point is that the sensible man investigates a matter to try to decipher how someone got from point A to point B, what they really meant, what their course was to those words that came out of their mouth. How many of you right now have somebody angry at you because of something you said? They trusted their first impression about what you meant, which might have been rather overwhelming, and they made no effort at investigating your true intentions. How many of you fall into that category? Maybe it was an off-color comment, a gesture, an article that you posted online. And I ask you, do you investigate matters when someone says something that you count to be off color? And by the way, investigation is not a matter of pulling together the four or five other times that someone said something you didn't like and then inferring their motives. That actually is called building a conspiracy. Investigation of a matter requires some sort of direct inquiry. And that is the very thing that so many of us that we call ourselves Christians are the very least ready to do. The very least. Some of us will simply say things like that. This, I just can't imagine that anyone would ever use those words without intending harm. Well, have you considered that a big part of being humble is accepting the fact that you might not be able to understand the peculiarities of how some people communicate? That's part of being humble. And have you considered that maybe someone has said something that you initially interpret one way? Have you ever considered to suspend judgment about that person entirely, especially because there's no expedient reason for you to form a definitive judgment about them? Problem is, we are not taught to do this. We are not taught to do this in our culture in any form or facet of advertising, news, or any other venue. The way advertising works in our culture is they've got 30 seconds to give you an initial impression and they need you to jump on that initial impression and accept it as correct and true for you to buy their product. Same is true of us. Many of us think we are very well educated about all sorts of matters because we watched one documentary about it and passed judgment in regard to that matter. How many of us, on the basis of watching a single documentary, are now quite sure that we understand the truth about big business, big government, international politics, the war on drugs, the economy, the best way to give birth, who really killed Kurt Cobain, the essential link between the murders of Biggie Smalls and Tupac Shakur, and that the true hidden message of Stanley Kubrick's The Shining is that the American astronauts never really landed on the moon. You know what I'm talking about. See, this is the incredible thing about us. We are taught to formulate incredible opinions on the basis of first impressions. Many of us are even prone to conspiracy theories, the greatest sin of which is for accepting is not just foolishness, but pride. The assumption that with scant evidence, you can peer into the hidden motives of other people with very little to support them, you have secret insight into things that no one else says. And to us all, as we embrace these sorts of theories, Proverbs 25:8 comes to the fore. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? We must not be a people who trust our first impressions of everything. And insofar as we do, we are like dogs, ready to bite on almost anything after one glance, ready to pass judgment on any matter and anyone after our uninvestigated first impressions. So what then do we do with this Jesus who spoke such an uncouth proverb? Something that for dogs like us could only be interpreted negatively. Well, let's consider it. The second lesson that we have to take is that there is a remarkable, unbelievable, and holy boldness of those who are true beggars. Mark 7:27 says this, and he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was not putting his foot in his mouth here. The only conclusion that we can draw is that Jesus, in his divine wisdom, has discerned that there is true understanding and true faith in this Gentile woman, and he seizes upon it not to bring to her humiliation, but to humiliate his disciples. This woman has manifested her true faith first by seeking Jesus out. It's remarkable that a Gentile woman would even know to go looking for the Jewish Messiah. But even more, we read in Matthew's gospel in the same story that she immediately addresses him as Lord and Son of David. Her persistent begging, spoken of even in our passage, points us to the fact that she knows that in this man, there is a true prophet. And Jesus, therefore, he calls attention to her understanding in contrast to the disciples who had been with him for so long, but seven verses before the ones we have read, he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding?" Well, what understanding do I speak of? Look at this woman's response. To begin with, you do not see from her mouth one word of protest about her designation by Christ as a little dog. She has nothing negative to say about it, but responds in verse 28, "Yes, Lord." She doesn't deny it. She does not call foul. She does not look at this Savior as if he were a mere man who had a hiccup in his speech. This woman says, "Yes, Lord." But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. Brothers and sisters, this woman is not just pointing to a remarkable fact about how dogs eat and sometimes get to eat the scraps. She is showing her insight into how God has worked from the beginning of time. See, Because God had his special people, he gave them a special revelation, but he did not put it in an ironclad fortress. God's words, his revelation, were always spilling over the brim of Israel's borders so that the world, the nations, were always getting crumbs of this incredible revelation, these incredible promises that God had spoken to his people. This woman, she looks at Christ and she says, "Yes, Lord, I know that the bread is for the sons first. But I also know that in your overwhelming grace, you have always been in the business of feeding dogs like me at the very same time as your sons, even if it be with crumbs." And she begs for crumbs. And you know what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has his breath knocked out of him. This is incredible because all throughout Jesus' ministry, when he gets into verbal battles, he always silences the other guys. It happens again and again and again. This is remarkable because all through Jesus' ministry, the disciples are unsuccessfully wrestling with Jesus, trying to get him to do and to be what they want. And what they have wrestled for time and time again, this woman gets. If this were a wrestling match, Jesus taps out at the words of this Gentile woman of faith. She is a woman with the faith of Jacob who wrestled with the angel and the angel was overcome. Jesus looks at this woman with her response and he says in Mark 7:29, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." In the words of Matthew 15:28, he says, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done as you wish." Brothers and sisters, we cannot leave this text with any conclusion than this: saving faith in Jesus Christ is a begging faith. Saving faith in Christ is a faith and a trust in God's characters, his promises, his mercy over and above, and better yet, totally against what we deserve. It is a faith that begins by candidly admitting that we are like dead dogs before our Savior. And it was good and for our benefit that Jesus would speak of dogs in this passage, so that we might see the begging and bold faith of a dog in contrast to that of our own. For so many of us who had been called sons and daughters for a lifetime, a bold faith is a begging faith because it appeals to the character of God. How many of us have to admit that we have demurred prayer on the ground that we do not deserve anything good? We have felt less inclined to pray because we have been wicked, ungrateful, dog-like. How many of us have felt less inclined to pray because we have been dark in our sin? Brothers and sisters, a begging faith begins with that truth and says, "My only hope for an answered prayer resides not in anything in me. It resides in the character of this God who has always fed the dogs." We must pray as those who have no hope but in God and in his character. Because you know what? God loves to have his own character, his promises, his word, and his glory appealed to. There have been theologians in the 20th century who have said that God is so free, God is so unpredictable, that he can't even be bound by his own word. Some neo-Orthodox theologians and Karl Barth and others have preached this for a long time. This verse tells us the exact opposite. We must pray God's promises and his word back to him, and he is glad to be bound by it. Such was the faith of this woman. Our great impediment as a society is that we are blessed and blessed to the point of disadvantage. This is what I mean. Probably no one in this room has ever had to beg, I mean really beg, for anything. I'm not talking about when you're a child and you have a sense of great dessert as a member of your household that you ought to have that video game or that car or whatever it may be. That is not begging. That is demanding. I will bet no one in this room has ever had to beg in a manner such that we are completely reliant on the gratuitous grace of another person. We have no dessert in our own mind. We have no claim to what we are asking for. Remarkably, in Jesus' ministry, it is always the beggars, those who have really had to beg in this life, who are ready to go to him as a savior with a gospel crafted just for them. Friends, when we pray, I hope that we appeal with boldness to God's character. Do you embrace your first impressions of your trials like a dog? When you're in a season of trial, do you just conclude, God must not care about me, and desist from prayer? Or do you pray, Lord God, I know that you are in the business of helping the helpless. Vindicate me, not for my glory, but for yours. When you have a loved one who doesn't believe, do you trust your first impression? Oh, well, they must not be elect. They must be hopeless. Or do you say, God, I know that you are in the business of letting some of your chosen ones wallow in the mire of sin for a time so that you can shine forth the reaches of your relentless grace? Please do that here. Brothers and sisters, do we have boldness in our prayer for our children? I ask you, how many times does Jesus in the Gospels have to heal the children of believers on the basis of their parents' faith alone before we will believe that God's blessings overflow from believers to their households? How many times does it have to happen? Remarkably, in this passage, it isn't just a matter of Jesus healing a girl's broken leg or even raising her again from the dead, from physical death. She experiences, this little girl, spiritual deliverance from demons. The renovation of her soul because of the faithful plea of her mother. But we stand on God's promises by setting our children before him in baptism and pleading not just once, but daily for their salvation and their deliverance from the dominion of our enemy and death, with the sincere belief that a prayer offered in faith is efficacious. See, this woman, she is made into a matriarch, like Abraham, the father of Israel. Guys, Abraham was a dog too. A guy in the nations, raised, born, and bred, with the same sorts of religious practices as all the nations around him. But this man, we are told, believed God's promises, and they were counted to him, his faith, as righteousness. And his whole family were brought into covenant with the Lord. In this passage, we have a woman of the same condition, of a Gentile foreign ethnicity who trusts in Jesus utterly, and her whole household is the better for it. But the third lesson that we learn is about Christ himself. See, we're left with the question from everything we've read, how is it that God can be righteous and good in declaring mere dogs, self-righteous sinners, to be his children? And the answer is this: because God's Son, Jesus Christ, became a beggar on our behalf. He became like a dog before men on our behalf. Every miracle Jesus does leaves us asking this question: yes, but how, Lord? By what authority? The authority by which Jesus can answer the prayers of people like us, the authority by which he can do that, is the authority that he obtained by being our vicarious sacrifice. Do you believe that Jesus came to be a beggar? Shortly before his death on the cross, the eve before in the garden, read that Jesus went beyond his disciples in Mark 14:35 and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him. the hour of his trial and death. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus Christ, at no point in his plea and begging of the Father, appeals to his own inherent righteousness as a ground or his lack of desert to undergo such trial. Because Jesus came to bear our sin in our undeserving status. And Jesus went to the cross, having his begging that day denied. He went to the cross to bear the sin that we, and the penalty of sin that we deserve. So that we, though dogs, would never be so denied our greatest pleas. So that we would be counted as children. And when Jesus completes his work on the cross, the Father wastes no time to vindicate his Son for the work that he has accomplished. Jesus, by dying on the cross as a dog on behalf of dogs like us to make us sons and daughters, he destroyed every distinction that the Old Testament knew between Jew and Gentile, between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. So it was. We read in Mark 15, 37 to 39, that when Jesus died, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And right then, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That wall that distinguished dogs from sons, the deserving, the covenant children from the undeserving, was abolished. Because there is but one true Son of God. And he bore the penalty of sin on behalf of dogs. That we would be in God's sight dogs no more. And remarkably, when this happens, when Jesus breathes his last breath, and when that curtain is torn, a Gentile centurion who was standing by the cross right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Jesus' unique sonship is shown in his willingness to bear the burden of those who are God's enemies. The boldness of this divine beggar, the Son of God, put to death as if he were a dog, literally tore open the curtain of the temple. That dogs like us might commune with God as our Father at his table. Many of us know that Jesus on the cross died for our sins. Some of us know that Jesus even gave us his righteousness. But the good news of the gospel doesn't end there, with this fact that our sins are forgiven and we're heaven bound. We're told further that God, as a result of Christ, adopted us as sons. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You guys, when we pray, when we worship, we must always keep at the fore of our mind the paradox of what we are. In ourselves and in our flesh, we are beggars and dogs, but in the sight of God through Jesus Christ, we are sons worthy of an inheritance unspeakable. We must recognize we are those two things at once before the last day when we are glorified, resurrected with a new body. So I say, if you've joined us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you haven't accepted him as your Savior, and you don't have a status of sonship or daughterhood before your God, I ask you, what will you do in your darkest hours? The hours not only of your death, but potentially the death of your loved ones, your own children, those closest to you. What will you do? Will you neglect to go to God at all in prayer because you're too proud? And to simply roll with the punches of this life and the curse of sin? Or maybe will you pray in that moment, appealing to I know not what, your own righteousness, your inherent desert for God to hear you? Though we have all conducted ourselves like dogs? If you are in this position, I hope you can see just how dangerous a position it is. That you would run to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be made a son of God through His work on the cross, that you can know in your darkest hours you go to your Creator, not just as Creator, but as Redeemer and Father, and as a privileged son. Brothers and sisters, if you are believers, I ask you, do you know and feel yourself to be a dog made into a son? Do you know yourself to be that in reality? But to have a complete change of nature by the grace of God through Jesus Christ? And if so, do you approach God with the boldness of beggars? Never appealing to your inherent deserts before the Creator, but appealing to His mercies and His joy. His joy to manifest His grace in the darkest of circumstances. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we come to You. We come to You as a people, dark and sinful in the appetites of our heart, but absolutely made new with a new identity, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, endowed with the Holy Spirit, and sons and daughters before You, with a right to Your table and to communion with You, and not to mere crumbs, because of what You have accomplished on our behalf. Let us not leave this place proud, trusting utterly our first impressions in what we see, but trusting Your promises and belief in things not seen. Let us leave this place as sons and daughters, zealous for Your glory, for Your good, and the advance of Your kingdom above all else. In Jesus' name we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, Father. Amen.